Romans chapter 11. As I have previously stated, it would seem that Paul has compiled this entire three-chapter section, this parenthetical insert, based upon the most common arguments, objections, and offenses of the Jewish unbelievers during his times of ministry. These were sort of the most obvious and the most common questions or objections to Jesus and the gospel of grace. So you could say that this chapter is very useful then to both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the non-Jews. It seems to me that Paul kills two birds with one stone here. This chapter assists the unbelieving Jew in knowing where they stand with God presently and then eschatologically, that is in future prophecy. And it also assists the believing Gentile in knowing how they are to understand and relate to the unbelieving Jew in the present, of course, factoring in the future that is to come for the Jews. Now, in order to do that, Paul gives us four major points here in this chapter, and we can sort of divide the chapter up and give ourselves an outline or a breakdown of this chapter based on those four points. And let me give them to you real quick. Later on, you might want to listen to this study again and write this down. Number one, God is still saving individual Jews through their faith in Jesus. That is verses 1 through 3. Number 2, God will always have a collective or a remnant of saved Jews. That is verses 4 through 10. Number 3, which we'll take next week, is that national Israel has been temporarily set aside while God is saving and working through Gentiles. And that is verses 11 through 24. And then number 4, once God is done saving Gentiles, the nation of Israel will be saved. That's verses 25 through 36. Paul will say in here, all Israel will be saved. And he's speaking about the time of the tribulation. He'll bring that point up in the first part of this, the first 11 verses. So we'll mention that as well this week. We're just going to take the first two sections of that. That would be verses 1 through 11. And it's important to note that when Paul here is talking about individual Jews, he is literally talking about individual Jews. And when Paul is talking about national Israel, he is literally talking about national Israel. None of the things that you're going to read in this chapter is like spiritual code speak or spiritualized code names for the church. And that is very important for us to understand, because there is a lot of confusion that comes from some of the statements of doctrine that are given to us in the New Testament. You know, here's a couple right off the top of my head. We are told that the Gentiles have become the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham through their faith in Jesus. We are told that the Gentile has now become the circumcision, that is the circumcision of the heart. So if we're not careful, we will read doctrinal statements like that and misunderstand them. Statements like that are not meant to be exclusionary or replacement. They are meant to be inclusionary. So they're speaking kind of in relative terms to the Jews and giving us comparisons. So what this chapter is really meant to do is make sure there's no misconceptions about any aspect of what we know to be replacement theology. That is the theology that is floating about in the ether that teaches some variant of the fact that the church has now replaced the nation of Israel. We are spiritual Israel and therefore have inherited the promises of the nation of Israel because God has tossed aside and done away with the Jewish nation. All of that is absurd, false doctrine. It's erroneous teaching. We must be able, as we study through this chapter and all of the New Testament, be able to keep the church and the nation of Israel separate, to be able to directly and literally apply the promises given specifically to the Jews, just to the Jews. We can spiritualize and learn the basic truths behind them and apply the basic truths to us, but we cannot steal the promises God gave to Israel. He gave those promises to Israel. If you're a Gentile, you're a member of the church, God's given you plenty of promises to be content with. So let's make sure that we never let that false teaching, that heresy of replacement theology, grab a foothold in our hearts. Before we begin reading here this morning, let's very quickly gather our context for the sake of our study. Paul has spent a great deal of time in chapter 10 talking about how God has been working through the Gentiles, saving the Gentiles, using the Gentiles to spread the gospel. And last we read in verse 21, Paul had quoted from an Old Testament passage and asserting to us that God had unsuccessfully extended his open hand, his hand of invitation to the unbelieving Jews as they continuously and constantly rejected him and resisted him. Now, outside of biblical prophecy, when you read the last statements there of chapter 10, you'd get very nervous for the nation of Israel. Because based on where things are trending among the Jewish nation, by and large, we would say, well, the future outlook doesn't look good. So that's where Paul now brings us to chapter 10. He's very logical, you know. He brings up a thought and he's like, oh, wait, I can't leave it at that because they might think this. I got to cover this. You know, Paul, he's just like often. He follows his own path, but it's very logical. So here Paul realizes it's time to step in, slam the brakes on this train of thought before it gets away from us, and begin to defend the Jews, where God stands concerning the Jew now in the present, and what the Lord is going to do with the Jewish nation in the future. So that's what's ahead of us in this chapter. We begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected, apothemahi, has God permanently thrown away his people, the nation of Israel? And Paul says, by no means, ginnamai may, which literally means it will never happen. Impossible. Not going to happen. God had promised Israel countless times in the Old Testament that he would never do such a thing. Now, it is true that he predicted all of their rebellions. But God, in all of that, only ever promised to always regather and restore the nation of Israel, to reestablish them upon their return. And God has even specifically predicted the final Jewish rebellion, the one that extended from Christ's day to the present day, all the way to the tribulation period, the second coming. That rebellion, that final Jewish rebellion, was even predicted by God, and not as recent as you might think. This came out of the mouth of Moses in his final sermon to the nation, that very long retelling of the law of Moses that we know as the book of Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, speaking to the Jewish nation, when you are in tribulation, and yes, he is speaking about the tribulation period there. When you are in tribulation, all these things that come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So no, Israel has nothing to worry about when it comes to the concern that God would cast them away at some point in their future. And for that matter, you don't either. No one ever has to worry about God being unfaithful to us. He's never going to be unfaithful to us. Jesus never said, hey, you all, you better keep an eye on the Father. Watch that he doesn't stiff you. Watch that he doesn't jip you. Watch that he doesn't rip you off. He never says that, but Jesus does say multiple times in multiple ways, keep a watch on yourself. Watch your own step. Pay attention to what you're doing. Make sure you're not the one that is departing from the Lord. And that's where Paul takes us next now. He's going to talk about an individual level when it comes to salvation. Reading on in verse 1, he says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." And remember his question. That last statement is coming from his question. Has God permanently rejected the Jews? And Paul here in the second half of verse 1 is saying, hello, what am I? Minced meat? Remember me? I'm a Jew. If God has rejected the Jews, then how am I saved? So Paul is literally using his own salvation as a proof that the Lord has not rejected his people, the nation of Israel. So that's the first major point in the first major chapter division here. Verses 1 through 3, God is still saving individual Jews through their faith in Jesus. Right? Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And now we get to see why predestination is such an important and reassuring doctrinal concept. It is through God's foreknowledge that he predestines for salvation. So God would not have predestined, he would not have elected and called the nation of Israel to be his holy nation if he knew that at some point he was just going to say, that's it, I'm done. I'm just done with these folks. Can you see how predestination does not allow for that to happen? Let me give you an example of that. Predestination is what? Perfect foreknowledge. And I know we don't have that. So when we try to get an example of that, we have to grab hindsight. Because that's the closest thing we got. Just think of the worst moment of your history that came about probably through your own decision. Think about how awful that situation was. And now ask yourself, knowing what I went through, knowing how much pain that caused me, if the Lord rewound the clock to just before that moment, would I do the same thing? Would I make the same mistake? Would I go through that same path of life? And I think the answer for most of us is no. I would definitely change that, even if that would like greatly alter the general course of my life. It's just tough when you know you reach that point where you say, I'm done, I've had enough. And if you know that in advance, you're not going to make that decision. God calling the nation of Israel is a proof of predestining them. And predestining them is a proof that God would never abandon the nation of Israel. And the same general principle works for you as well, the Christian. Seeing that God foreknows everything, he never would have called you to be saved. He never would have predestined you for salvation if he knew that one day he was just going to get so sick of you that he ended up cutting you off. It's reassuring. Very comforting. Just think back to that moment your spiritual senses were awakened to the wooing of the Holy Spirit as he was drawing you to faith in Jesus. That moment, folks, that moment would have never happened if God knew that at some point he was going to cut you from the roster because of your religious underperformance. That moment never would have happened. So the fact that he called you, the fact that he opened your heart, awakened your spirit and saved you, regenerating you and beginning the process of sanctification in you, all of that is a proof that God foreknew that he was ready to carry you through all the way to the end without losing you, without kicking you out, without abandoning you. Remember this from Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters ago, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He starts a work that he knows he'll finish. Unlike Pastor Arlen, I start a lot of things that I'm pretty confident, even at the beginning, I'm not going to finish. The Lord never does that. So yes, you are as secure in Christ as you are willing to allow yourself to be. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, the saving love of Christ. Reading on in verse 2, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? Here's God's reply. God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that account from the life of Elijah is certainly an interesting one to bring up here in the conversation. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. You can read that whole chapter later. Very easy to understand. The backdrop for that chapter is a very dark time period in the history of the nation of Israel. That explains the raising up of a powerful prophet like the prophet Elijah. The darker God's people are, the more demonstrable and powerful he has to be in the folks that he is using in order to bring them into the light. So Elijah was a powerful man of God, almost unrivaled and unequaled in his works of miracles and signs and wonders. And Elijah here in this chapter that Paul quotes was on the heels of a pretty major victory, one of the greatest showdowns on planet Earth, where he had challenged 450 prophets of Baal or Baal. Now, I won't give you the full story there, but I'll just say that that challenge ended with Elijah alive and 450 prophets of Baal dead. That is not a TKO. That is a KO. And I don't mean a knockout. I mean a kill off. God killed off all 450 of those prophets. What a victory for the prophet Elijah. Time to celebrate, right? Well, the only problem with that is that what God did there through the prophet Elijah, it angered a woman, a very powerful woman, Queen Jezebel. And that knowledge that Jezebel was angry and after Elijah, that sent him into a very deep panic and discouragement. Now, he had no problem standing up against the 450 prophets of Baal. Wasn't afraid of them at all. They're just men. But he has one lady angry at him, and he is petrified to death. Ladies, I'll let you make your own application of that and use that as you wish in your marriage and in your relationships with males. But I'll just say this. He was frightened and he was discouraged. He was hiding out in a cave, having a pity party for himself. This is where Paul picks up the account and gives us the quote. Eventually, in exhaustion, the prophet Elijah lays down and he gets some sleep. And an angel wakes him and tells him to grab a bite to eat, because sometimes really all you need is a quick nap and a Snickers bar, because you're not yourself when you're tired or hungry. You're just not. And so he got a nap and he got a Snickers bar. He got some sleep and he got some food. And then he just launches this epic complaint against the nation of Israel and really against the Lord. It was essentially this: Lord, I'm it. I'm your last guy, and there's a hit out on me. There's a price on my head. And if they kill me, Lord, you're done. You'll have no one else to work through. You'll be out of business. It'll all be over. Your big plans, Lord, all done. All hinging upon my survival. I'm the only one. And I love the Lord, how the Lord responded. Essentially this, he said, Elijah, what happened to you? How'd you end up like this? Get over yourself. The Lord ever tell you that? Get over yourself. The Lord told the prophet Elijah, you're not the only one by a long shot. I've got 7,000 just like you that I can work through just as powerfully as I can work through you. There may be hundreds of thousands of apostatized Israelites, but I've got 7,000 faithful Jews, and that's all I need. That's more than enough to accomplish my plan. So the concise point there, of course, would be that even when it looks like there are no godly people around you, or not enough godly people around you, or if you're spiritually arrogant, no godly people around you that compare to you, can't even hold a candle to you because you're so much more spiritual. That can be the temptation at times, but when that is the temptation, here's the concise truth of the statement, that God always has more than enough to work through. He always has a substantive collective of faithful. He's going to use the word remnant there. That's what he's meaning. He's meaning, I've got a substantive collective of people. Comparatively, it might be a remnant. Comparatively, it might be small. But realistically, it's more than enough for me. You're never alone. God would say, I've got more than enough people around you to work with. So I admit it, you know, I'm guilty of this. I get overwhelmed at times by feeling like true Christians are vastly outnumbered. You ever feel that way? And I feel like the disparity between the two, it seems to grow every day. It seems to get worse every day, but though it's only human natural to feel that, at times we just have to sit ourselves down and talk to ourselves and tell ourselves, relax, get over yourself. If you need a nap and a Snickers, man, grab it when you're yourself again. Come to your senses. Understand the Lord will always have a substantive collective to work through. You're not the only one. You're not the best one. You might not even be in the top 100,000 on the Lord's list. He's got plenty of folks, even here in falling and decaying America. He's got plenty of folks that he's going to do plenty through. You're just a small piece of it. So stay faithful and do your small piece. So, yeah, we look at first century Israel and we ask the question, well, apart from Paul, apart from the apostles, apart from the handful of Jews that we read about in the book of Acts, were there really all that many Jews that had truly been saved by faith in Jesus, embracing their Messiah? And the answer to the question is yes, plenty of them. A solid remnant of Jews that at this time, he says in verse 5, there is a remnant. Even in the present day, first century AD, Paul's saying there's plenty of Jews chosen by grace. And he is only talking about the Jews there. So when we see that word chosen, we understand that that means predestination and election. Just make sure you understand he's only talking about the elect or chosen Jews there. He's not talking about the elect or chosen Gentiles. And I point that out just to make the point, because I like to do this as often as I can in the scriptures. How were the Jews to be saved in Paul's day? The same way that the Gentiles are saved in 2024. We are saved because God in his grace chose to save us. We did absolutely nothing worthy of salvation, but God chose to save us nonetheless. An act of grace, a gift of love. Verse 6. But if salvation or righteousness is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So did everyone hear that? I'm teaching this all the time. Paul's just put it to us very plainly. It has to be one way and not the other, because salvation by grace and salvation by works are diametrically opposed. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist It must be an attempt at one or the other. One will save you, grace. The other one will damn you, seeking justification through the works of law. Now, not only is it one or the other, but just to drive the point home, I want to make sure you understand that you can't have a mixture of the two. You know, like, what if I'm 50-50? Isn't that all right? I'm 50% grace, 50% works. 50% I trust in Christ for salvation. The other 50% I'm completely trusting in the establishment of my righteousness through my godly works, as I keep the law, as I obey the commandments, as I adhere to the word of Christ. No, you can't be 50-50. You can't be 60-40, 70-30, not even 90-10. You say, but yeah, that's 90% grace. Only 10% trusting in the works of the law. Listen, salvation is 100% to nothing. It is salvation by your faith because of the grace of God, not because of the works that you do. I want to just even go a step beyond that and say that you can't start one way and finish another way either. You can't be a mixture in the present, but neither can you start one way and finish the other way. You can't start by being saved by grace. Most Christians get that down. You know, the moment of conversion. Oh, I admit it. Man, I was awful. I was a sinner. Christ saved me through grace. He gave me a clean slate and a fresh start. And now it's up to me. Now I got to be righteous. Now I got to earn this. Now I got to pay God off. Now I got to make Him happy that He chose to save me. I've got to deserve this. That is a serious error. It's something that Paul corrected, scolded the churches of Galatia for. There in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a false gospel that is based upon works." He then said in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Let me ask you only this. I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" When did you get saved? When did you know that you were saved? Was it when you pulled off some great work of righteousness? Was it when you obeyed perfectly some law from the Scriptures? Is that when you just knew it? Oh, I'm saved. Or was it this? No, I heard the gospel that Christ loved me. I wanted to save me, that He died for me to cleanse me of my sins. And in that moment of hearing, I believed. Is that how you got the Spirit? When did the Spirit indwell you? That's when the Spirit indwelt you. Be honest. Tell the truth, shame the devil. And prove Paul right. That's when you received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You heard, you believed, God filled you with the Spirit of righteousness. So Paul says to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, do you now think you're being perfected by the flesh through the works of the law?" You think you're actually maintaining or continuing or improving upon the salvation that the Lord had offered you by grace? No, that's foolish. That's insanity. Understand the insult that is to God when you claim to accept His gift of salvation as a gift, and yet you're then feverishly trying to pay off the debt. You're working your spiritual fingers to the bone to try to establish in the eyes of God that, yes, I am righteous and I do deserve this salvation. Imagine the insult that is to God when He gives you that offer and that's what you do with it. When you make it about you instead of Him and His sacrifice and His completed work and His gracious and kind offer. I think I've given a similar example before, but it's like me giving you a gift of $50 million today. And you say, "Thank you so much for this gift. I don't deserve this. So here's what I'm going to do. I devote 20 hours of labor to you this week. I'll show up whenever you want. I'll give you 20 hours of labor this week. Whatever you want me to do, chop some firewood, walk the dogs, scratch your back, whatever you need me to do, 20 hours of my labor so that I can make up for this and square us up. I want to even things out here. All that tells me, by the way, don't expect a gift of something that's worth $50 million for me. Not this week. Probably not next week either, unless my financial situation drastically changes. And to be honest, if I do get $50 million, I'm going to need to spend that on Christmas presents. So it's looking bad. But all that would tell me is that you actually, regardless of what you said, did not receive my gift as a gift. You're trying to buy it from me. And the greatest insult is your underappreciation of the value of my gift. If you think you can work off that gift, that $50 million gift that I gave to you, with 20 hours of labor, that is an insult to my generosity. And God has got to feel that way when we express this trust in our righteousness that, according to Isaiah, is the equivalent of filthy rags in the sight of God. And we're trying to work off something of inestimable value that God has done for us in order to make us feel better about ourselves. It's foolish. It's futile. And that's the worst part of it. It's futile. It accomplishes nothing. It really is a damnable thing. And so we have to be very careful with what we're trusting in. Are you 50-50? I mean, 50-50 is okay in some things, I suppose, but not on this matter. Church, you got to be 100-0. Verse 7, well then, what then, Paul says? Well, here's what. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, does anyone remember from chapter 9 what it was that the nation of Israel was seeking? I'll give you a hint. It's from verses 30 through 32. Paul's talking about that again. What did Paul say in verses 30 and 31 and 32 of chapter 9? Did I say 10? Chapter 9. What did Paul say there that the Jews were seeking? They were seeking righteousness through the adherence of the law. They were seeking righteousness through the accomplishment of their works. And of course, they never attained it. No one's surprised here. That is impossible. But the passage tells us there in chapter 9 that the Gentiles, who, oddly enough, weren't even pursuing righteousness at the time, had ended up attaining righteousness. Why? Because they weren't seeking it through the accomplishments of the law as the Jews were. They just simply heard the message that God was offering it to us as a gift, righteousness as a gift. And the Gentiles were wise enough to say, yes, sign me up. I want that. That's really easy. I never really had a thirst for righteousness before, but my goodness, I see the need for it now. And the offer is too good to pass up. So the Jews attained it. The Gentiles attained it when the Jews whiffed at it. But that is not to say that no Jew had obtained righteousness. That's what Paul mentions here in verse 7. He says the elect Jews. He's talking about the elect Jews here. The elect Jews have obtained it. Why have the elect Jews attained or obtained righteousness that they were seeking as a nation? They attained it or obtained it because they finally let go of their concept of works-based religion. They finally let go of it. They heard the gospel of their Messiah, Jesus. They believed in him. They accepted his gift of righteousness and salvation. And Paul was one such Jew, saved by faith. He told us that he was doing very well keeping the law, at least according to Jewish standards. But when the message of the gospel came, he counted all of that as dung as rubbish so that he would win Christ. That was now the fixation of Paul's heart, salvation and righteousness through simple faith in Jesus the Christ. Paul says the rest of the Jews became hardened against their own Messiah and Savior Jesus. That word hardened is certainly the correct translation. Blinded is just not as accurate of a word there, because the Greek word speaks of being calloused and insensitive. It's speaking to us about dead tissue. It's something that guitar players have to go through in order to be able to play the guitar for a long time. The first time you pick up a guitar, you play it for 5 minutes and you feel like your fingertips are bleeding. They hurt so bad. That's as far as you can play. 5 minutes, that's it. I'm done. My fingers are killing me. And then you come back to it the next day and you can play 6 minutes. And the next day, seven. And before long, you can play a very long time, because what you do is you are intentionally callousing the tips of your fingers. And that is slowly killing off the skin. You're creating dead tissue, insensitive and lifeless skin on the tips of your fingers, so that when you get to that point, you can play the guitar for as long as you want. Your fingers look terrible, but you can play the guitar for a very long time, so it's a fair trade-off. Right, guitarist? Right, Jonathan? Absolutely. Well, it is this concept that God is speaking about as it pertains to the heart when he speaks of hardening. It is constantly and regularly resisting God and fighting the pain of resisting God. And it stings, but you do it the next day and it stings again. And every day you are callousing your heart against the love and the grace and the call of Christ. And when you continue to callous your heart, what eventually happens is that you have a dead and lifeless, insensitive to the Holy Spirit heart that cannot respond to the love and the grace and the call of Christ. It is a terrible position for an individual to be in, and we have spoken about this at length very recently, so I digress. You know the danger there. If God is calling, do not resist him today. It's easier to resist him tomorrow and the next day and the next week. And before long, it's almost impossible for you to have the sensitivity, the life, the feeling that you need to have in order to hear him and obey to him. Be careful with that. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them, the unbelieving Jews, a spirit of stupor, which is almost as bad as a spirit of stupid. Make sure you pray, Lord, never give me the spirit of stupid. The spirit of stupor is spiritual slumber. And beware of those who are in a state of spiritual slumber, because those are the ones who are talking in their sleep and telling us that they're woke. Wokeism is spiritual slumber. It's being dead to the truth. It's being deceived and deluded. It's living life in a dream that makes no sense and has no rationale. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear. So that is to say that they still had their physical senses. They just didn't have any spiritual senses about them. They had physical eyes and not spiritual eyes. They had physical ears and not spiritual ears. They had physical seeing and hearing, but they did not have any spiritual seeing and hearing. And Paul says, down to this very day, this is still happening. This is still going on. Verse 9, and David says, and this would be Psalm 69, verses 22 through 27, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That is saying that they're holding that posture so long that they just get stuck there. They get a spiritual hunchback over that. I'll make no Disney jokes there, though I am tempted, but it's a It's a terrible spiritual condition to be in. Now, I think it is important to understand the reason for Jewish hardened hearts. What is the reason that the unbelieving Jews have so hardened their heart against Jesus? Have you ever talked to a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, about Jesus? My goodness. You'll get less of a fight from an atheist or a Satanist, I think. I mean, their hearts, the unbelieving Jews, by and large, generally speaking, they are incredibly hard and hostile against Christ. How did they get that way? Well, here's what's really scary. The hard hearts of the Jews was not because they didn't love God. It was not because they didn't want God and His Word as the fabric of their culture. It wasn't because they had objections to a religious institution. It wasn't because they didn't want to go to heaven. It wasn't any of those things. They desired and valued and cherished all of those things. They wanted God. They loved God. They wanted His Word to dictate culture. They wanted Him involved in everything. They loved their religious system. Everything about God they loved, almost, except for one thing. The reason they became so staunchly anti-Christ was because they loved their system of works-based righteousness so much that they could not let go of it. They would not let go of it. And that's why their hearts are hardened against Christ. They loved their system of works-based religion. Now, isn't that a frightful thing? That you can love God and almost everything about Him and yet all along be rejecting the very thing that is keeping you from obtaining true righteousness, and that would be discarding a works-based religion and embracing Jesus by faith. Isn't that scary? How many supposedly Christian churches fall right into that damnable category? Let's just be brave here and call it what it is. The cults that reject the deity and the work of Christ on the cross, certainly, they fall into that category. That includes the JWs, the Mormons. That includes the majority of Catholicism. That includes the majority of radical Pentecostal groups. They claim salvation as the entryway, but they completely depend upon their own works to save them and maintain that salvation. They are hardened. They are blinded. They are asleep. They are deafened against salvation by grace alone through faith and not works. You know, you've had conversations with them. They're completely hardened, asleep to, blind from and deaf to the gospel of grace as the New Testament teaches it. Now, I know that especially among the radical Pentecostal groups, they are exceptionally charismatic. They're charismaniacs, but didn't the Church of Corinth teach us that charismania does not necessarily equate to righteousness and godliness? The most charismatic church in Paul's day, Paul had to say, you folks are acting like you aren't even saved. Like you don't even understand the basics of salvation and living for Christ. Just think back to chapter 9 again for this, and we'll just use the principle of hardening because that speaks conceptually across the gamut here. It speaks to the spiritual slumber, the blindness, and the deafness. But let's use hardening, because there in chapter 9 we talked about it. Paul was teaching us about the hardening of the heart through Pharaoh. And this works the same way with the Jews. the unbelieving Jews that Paul's talking about in chapter 11. It works the same way for the legalist. It works the same way for any professing Christian who professes one thing but is trusting actually in something else for salvation at the end of the day. The way that this works is that you choose to harden your heart. God does not initiate that process. He is not first cause there. You are first cause there. You begin the process of hardening your heart against His grace. And then you continue on in that, and the callous builds, and the deadness of tissue spreads, and before long it is your heart that God confirms to be in the condition that you are seeking through your constant decisions. And that's not something that can be blamed on God. I know that Paul is saying God did this. He hardened. He put to sleep. He blinded. He deafened. But understand, that's the very end of the whole process. First cause was the unbelieving Jew. First cause is the obstinate legalist. Final cause is God confirming you in that decision and giving you what you want. A damnable system that gives you false hope concerning righteousness, but stands you before God one day defenseless as to why you have not been able to obtain it. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight." It's not going to happen. Verse 11, "So I ask, did the unbelieving Jews stumble in order that they might fall?" So is this going to be a stumbling that ultimately results in a permanent, spiritually fatal fall for the nation of Israel? And Paul says, rather, or by no means, that means not a chance, not on your life, God forbid, no way, Jose, not going to happen. Rather, through their trespass, and that would be the trespass of rejecting their Messiah and Savior Jesus, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so here we are again. Paul talked about the Gentiles provoking the Jews to jealousy in chapter 10, right? Yeah, chapter 10, the last handful of verses there. Well, here we are again. So just imagine being the firstborn, the only child. You have really good parents. They are nothing but good to you. But then you hit your teenage years, and you decide that you're going to be a little rebellious bugger. So you decide to act like you hate your parents, even though they're nothing but good. You decide that you're going to hate them. You decide that you are going to resist everything they tell you to do, even though it's for your own good. You decide that you are going to rebel, and so you do that throughout your teenage years. And then, at some point, your parents decide to adopt another child. I'm telling the story of salvation between Jews and Gentiles here. That's what I'm telling. At some point, your parents that you're rebelling against, they decide that they're going to adopt a child, and so they do. Let's say a 7-year-old child, they adopt him. And you've already been at odds with your loving parents. And when that adopted child comes along, it just drives you nuts. It makes the wedge between you and your parents even worse. Because your parents that you act like you hate, your parents that you are rebelling against and resisting tooth and nail, that 7-year-old adopted boy, he's loving them, and he's obeying them out of love. And it would seem to you, from your perspective, it would seem to you that your parents love him more. And you let that drive your behavior even darker and deeper. Through your actions, you essentially disown your parents, and eventually your parents have to kick you out. Will loving parents do that to a rebellious teenager? They will. Guilty as charged. That happens. And so there you are, the rebellious teen, and you're out on your own now. The parents have kicked you out, and you're watching the social media posts, and you know, you see pictures of quote unquote the family, and it's just the three of them. And you read the posts like this: greatly enjoyed Thanksgiving Day with the family. Love the family. And there's a picture of the three of them. That's the kind of jealousy that we're talking about here as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles. The jealousy that you would feel in those situations is the jealousy that Israel feels over the Gentile attachment to their scriptures, their history, and their God. And there's one thing, no, there's two options. There's two things that kind of horrible, awful jealousy will cause. It will cause you, number one, either to completely lose your mind and go mad, or number two, it will bring you to the doorstep of your parents. And when they open the door, it will cause you to drop to your knees, and it will cause you to cry out to them, "Mom, Dad, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. This is my fault. I hate the way that things are between us. I am so sorry. Can you forgive me? And can we start over?" And that's the kind of jealousy that the Lord and the Apostle Paul are speaking about here. And I must say this. There's something to this whole jealousy thing. God is really using this, and it is really working among the Jews. They are so floored over there that we Gentiles spend thousands of our dollars to fly over to the Holy Land and see the holy sites. We spend thousands of dollars to look at the dirt that Jesus may or may not have walked upon. We spend thousands of dollars to go over there and look at the water that may or may not be the section that Jesus, our Christ, was baptized in. And they see all that. They see the admiration, the affection, the attention that is drawn from believing Gentiles, and it floors them. And quite honestly, a lot of times it really ticks them off. They really resent that. But it also, on many occasions, is being effective to wake them up out of their slumber and get the message across to their hearts that there's something here. Make no mistake, it's working. God is using the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and open their hearts to Him once again. There are an estimated 200,000 Messianic Jews in this country alone. There are over 1 million worldwide. Messianic Judaism is growing in 5 different continents. You say, big deal, that's only 5 continents. Well, there's only 7. That's a big deal. Messianic Judaism, that is the Jew who embraces Jesus as the Messiah by faith, that is a growing movement. There are over 300 Messianic fellowships in the land of Israel today. That's over 300 churches in Israel filled with Jews who are filled with faith in the Jewish Messiah and Savior Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It's working, church. God is moving. And that's why it's so important that you as a Gentile know the things that Paul is teaching in this chapter, that you may be effective in reaching the Gentiles. We'll pick up at verse 12 next week, and we'll be diving into some prophecy. We'll be speaking about fulfilled prophecy. We'll be speaking about future prophecy, eschatology, all of that next week. So we hope to see you then. Worship team, come on up. The rest of you folks, if you are willing and able, hop to your feet super quick. So show some energy here. Show some life. My goodness, Josh is still sitting. Wow. Let's pray.